Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello, everyone. This is the Bible on Trial. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, and we are delighted. I usually put that down so that I can see it. There we go. We are here getting ready to have a good study, and we're glad that you're here with us. Rick is in Camarillo, California. Today, he will be back with us tomorrow. He is actually on the line, and he will be participating in our program today. I'm glad to see Linda is with us. And we hope that today, and we pray that today will be a blessed day for all of you as we go into the Memorial Day weekend. So let's go ahead and have prayer first, and then we'll get all the other little stuff done before we start that's right. It is May 22, 2015, and I'm telling you, I've got two more weeks of school. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Anyway, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we are honored to be here with you through your Holy Spirit. We honor the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. And by those names, we know you are three individual personalities that have one common goal and one common thought process. And we desire to be included in that thought process. Father, we love the truth. We want to know all of the truth. And you have said that through your Holy Spirit and through the words of Jesus, we will learn all of the truth that will bring us to your kingdom. And we thank you for that. And as we go about our day, I pray that everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we experience will lead us closer to you, who is the author and the finisher of our trust in the truth. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let's see. Good morning, Dr. Don. I'm glad to see you here today.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry.
Good morning.
And good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
And I have just clicked on Rick up in Camarillo. How are you today, Rick?
I'm good. I came up for my... I'm hearing an echo again.
Okay, let me just click off of this and I'll click back on. Hang on. Okay, how about that?
Okay.
Why don't you guys pull those microphones closer to you and get it out of the way of the little speaker, yeah.
I came here my teeth cleaning and checkup, and my
and
teeth.
And did you get a gold star on your lapel for having brushed properly for the last 6 months?
No, but my sister-in-law, who's the dental hygienist, she said, keep up the good work. So well, I figure, you know, you get to be my age and you still have all your own teeth with just a couple of crowns. Must be doing something right.
Yeah, I'm I'm happy for you.
You should have said, oh, I didn't know you were listening to our programs.
Okay. Well, I was telling the lovely people here, Rick, about this little video I posted on our Spirit of Truth Facebook page, and I recommend that you go take a quick look at it. Those of you who are regular listeners, you can join us on Facebook. You can like us there. And you'll see some interesting comments. I would urge you to go take a look at this video because it is quite fascinating.
Why don't you just cover it very quickly?
A
powerful.
Speaker. This guy goes around the world and he does motivational speaking. And he decided to try an experiment one day. He had an engineer friend who, I guess on his own, put two gears on the center post of the handlebars of a bicycle so that when you turn the handlebars to the left, the wheel turns to the right. It's equal proportion, okay? So you turn to the right, the wheel turns to the left. And he wanted to see if anybody, this engineer wanted to see if anybody could ride it. So this motivational speaker gets on it and can't ride it. So he says, I'm going to use this as an experiment. So he takes the bike with him, and he has all sorts of people trying it. Athletes and the more athletic you are, actually the harder the time you have with it because you're so used to doing it the one way. And so everybody learns to ride a bicycle one way. That is, if you need to turn right, you turn the yoke a little bit to the right, you lean a little bit to the right, you pedal a little bit faster, and around the corner you go. And the centripetal force of the wheels and your balance and all that stuff keeps you from falling over. All right? Nobody could do it. And so he said, well, I'm going to see if my 5-year-old son can do this. Now, his 5-year-old son had just learned how to ride his regular bicycle. So this man had this engineer build him a small bike for his son. And he shows some video of his son trying to do this, and it was impossible. And all of a sudden, 2 weeks later, his son's got it, and he's riding a bicycle just like he would ride any other bicycle. Okay, and it's a 5-year-old kid. It took this speaker 8 months to learn how to ride the bicycle.
Practicing
every single day. And he would take this bike on his speaking engagements, and he would have people up on the stage, and he would bring them up, and he would show. He would go right around the stage and show how it's done, and then he'd have people come up and see if they could ride the bicycle. Nobody could ride it. And his point was that we learn how to ride a bicycle a specific way, and once we have learned, we cannot get out of that method of riding the bicycle. Now, you can, I could ride a unicycle. You know, you can ride all sorts of different kinds of bicycles, but if you put an opposing force on it, if you do it like this guy did, most people, not one person could ride it. So he was in Amsterdam for a meeting, had the bicycle with him, and he took the bicycle with him all the time to make his point about how we are so channeled into one way of thinking that when someone presents an alternative way of thinking, we can't change. It isn't that we don't want to, it's that we simply can't change, that it takes an inordinate amount of effort to change your thought processes to accommodate a new method of thinking. So he decided, I'm going to see if I can ride a regular bicycle. Amsterdam is one of the best places in the world. Everybody rides a bicycle in Amsterdam. So he goes out in front of the conference center where he is, and there's a bunch of bicycles, and there's somebody's getting on his bike, and he goes up and says, can I borrow your bicycle for a bit? I want to see if I can ride it. Everybody thought he was drunk. because he couldn't ride the bicycle. He was turning right and leaning left and falling off. And yet he kept at it and kept at it. And 20 minutes later, he's videotaping this whole thing. His crew is there. They're videotaping. And all of a sudden, his eyes light up. His head lifts up and he says, "It clicked." And off he goes in the old way.
20 minutes.
20 minutes.
Yeah, but it took him 8 months to learn how to ride the wrong one.
And it would take him another 8. He figured it would take him, I don't know, I didn't see how the it didn't say if he tried to get back to the other way.
Yeah.
But I imagine it wouldn't take him quite as long. Okay? The problem with the purpose of this is, what we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is we are trying to change people's thought processes 180 degrees. As Christians, as believers in all faiths, we have been channeled into one way of thinking. And you were mentioning Katya, Don. She had been channeled into one way of thinking, and when she came to Artisan Curly's place, and, you know, I mean, when she came to the Sabbath school classes, she was just vehemently opposed to whatever it was, until you sat down with her, and for 4 hours you battled that which was in her that was causing her to think that way, and all of a sudden you saw a complete change in her. Now, what we do here is we are trying to teach people to ride a bicycle the opposite way.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite way.
Some of them don't want to take the time.
And Dizzy, you have to make some...
Go.
You got to do some clarification here. This is not some kind of a evil, mind-bending thing that we're attempting to do.
No.
We're searching for truth. We see points of truth. And all of a sudden come to realize that the normal person out there sees this absolute vivid truth, something that Jesus said, as riding a bicycle the opposite way.
Mm-hmm.
They never learned it that way. They learned it by what they heard or what they were taught. I was paging through a very thick book this week, which is labeled as a religious guideline for a very large church.
Mm-hmm.
And I was paging through that, and I'm thinking, man alive, what these people were saying in there. This was beautifully sugar-coated writing to teach something that Jesus didn't even come close to teaching. And of course, you know, millions of people read these type of things, and they'll tell you, that's what I learned. That's what I was taught. That's what my parents taught me. Well, of course, but the parents probably didn't have it right.
And we sing the song, give me that old-time religion. If, you know, if it was good enough for Mama, it was good enough for me. If it was good enough for Papa, it's good enough for me. And as a function of truth, just because the majority believes anything does not automatically make the majority right.
That's what you call mob rule.
Well, and that is the reason why the United States of America, under its Constitution, is a representative republic, not a democracy. Because a democracy is mob rule. Now, so what is it about Christianity? What is it about Buddhism or Shinto or Catholicism or
Hinduism.
Any of the other, in Hindu or whatever, okay? Krishna. What is it about all of these faiths that allow people of various different faiths, for the most part, to tolerate what other people believe, even though what they believe is not that, you see? Well, Jesus in John 17 prayed for his disciples and prayed for unity. Is that kind of unity what Jesus prayed for? That all religious faiths would be able to get along, would be able to tolerate each other, would be able to unify the world through this ecumenical faith-building exercise? Or was Jesus talking about something else? Well, at Spirit of Truth Ministry, we believe Jesus was talking about something else. Rick, you talk about this every time you open your mouth here on this radio program. You're talking about something else, something different. And when we experience this difference and we're not used to it, the first thing that we think of, the first thing that we do is most people, when they hear this, don't calmly say, "You're wrong." They yell at you, "You're wrong. That's not right. That's not what I was taught. That's not what I believe." All I have to do is believe.
And have faith.
And have faith. And I am saved by grace
through my faith.
Through that faith. And when the light finally comes on and finally turns on, you know, you think in terms of being caught in a falsehood by your parents, or, you know, you've told a lie to your coworkers to get a pay raise that they didn't get. You see what I mean? You think of how bad that is. Imagine what it must be like for someone, and we have all been through this, when they realize that everything that they have believed to be true about their religion is not true. Everything that they have believed about their religion is false. And now what do you do? But that's why we're here. Anyway, that's what we're talking about beforehand, Rick. Tell us, where do you want to go today with this?
Well, what we've been talking about is, how best to describe this, that sin and what constitutes sin, what constitutes guilt, as it is related to sin. And we have drawn the comparison between what Paul teaches about sin, and he divides the sinner into two groups. There's the Jew, and the Jews' sin according to their keeping or not keeping the law. And Gentiles basically were born into sin and had no hope of salvation until the Christ, and at the resurrection, he opened up, or, well, actually, to use Paul's own words, he broke down the wall that had existed from the beginning that prevented any Gentiles from receiving or partaking of the promises and the rewards that God had given to the Jews or to Israel. Are you there?
Yep.
Yeah, we're here.
Keep going.
We've also talked about how we start out in the world. And by that I mean, you know, we're born, we live in a family. Most of us grow up in a family with our biological parents, and some grow up in a family with non-biological parents. And it doesn't matter what is, you know, what situation we find ourselves in. What's going on there?
We're listening.
Okay. I hear like running water and pounding and.
I didn't. No running water.
We've got some multitasking going on.
Oh.
I was grabbing another cup of coffee.
Oh. Okay.
Sensitive mic.
So the.
I'll make noise when I drink here. There, now you can tell I'm here.
So what I would hope that people would understand is that everyone who is born into this world is born of this world. Everyone. The only one who has ever been born into this world that was not born of this world is the Son of God. Everyone else who has been born of a woman is born of this world. They have been conceived in the way of the flesh. And by that I mean mother, biological mother, biological father, both contributed the necessary material to cause the growth and development of the human being. The Son of God existed prior to anything other than God. And the Son of God became flesh. And John, you know, very clearly states that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we are born, we don't become flesh and blood. We are born flesh and blood. The Son of God became flesh and blood from what he had been previously, which was a spiritual being. And his being was the Spirit of God, whom we call the Father. And his whole purpose for coming here in the flesh and being born of a woman of flesh was to qualify him to do what needed to be done so that we of flesh would have the opportunity to transition and become spiritual beings of flesh, as I understand it. So he did in reverse what we must do in sequence. And he explained this to Nicodemus that night when he said that unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. as I understand it, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. That's not a spirit kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom where those who live in that kingdom have spiritual quality. It is a kingdom of the heavens. And as I understand it, only spiritual beings are able to live in the heavens. The heavens are where the spiritual beings live. What we must do is learn how to operate as spiritual beings. And when we learn how to operate as spiritual beings, we will be born again by the mother who is a spiritual being herself. That is the Holy Spirit.
And you can find this defined in Revelation 12, among other places.
What we as flesh and blood beings must do before we can become spiritual beings. And just to let you know, the Son of God was always a spiritual being with flesh and blood. That was why he was able to walk on water. Yet he could sit down at table and have a meal. That's why when the nails pierced his flesh, he bled. But as a spiritual being, he could walk through a wall. He could become unrecognizable in several instances when the crowd was ready to seize and kill him or stone him or do some kind of maliciousness to him, he would walk through them as if they didn't realize he was there. So when I say a spiritual being, I'm not talking about a ghost or ether. I'm talking about a being who has substance but also has the qualities of a spirit. What is first required before one can become a spiritual being, born from above, which is what that, as I understand it, the translation of that phrase, must be born again, is more correctly translated as born from above. So in other words, you are not of this world. When you are born from above, you are born from the heavens, and you are not born from the world. So in order to accomplish this born from above, you must participate in a cleansing process. The cleansing process first cleanses the outside. You could say it washes the dust of the earth off of you. That's the water cleansing or baptism. And then you must be cleansed on the inside. And the inside cleansing is a fire, not a literal fire, but a spiritual fire that burns everything that is corrupt. So it burns, in essence, it burns lies. It burns sin. It burns misunderstandings. What the fire is the fire of truth. And the fire of truth comes from the Word of God, and the Word of God here on earth is given by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. John the Baptist, in his preaching and talking about the one who was to follow him, he also appeared to understand about the two cleansings, the water cleansing and the fire cleansing. And he made this statement, and you find this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Or 11 and 12, I'm sorry. I baptize you in water for repentance, but the one who follows me is more powerful than I am, and I am not fit to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in a fire that will never go out. So we see that John the Baptist was also preaching a water cleansing and a fire cleansing, and that he was, in essence, preparing the people who were coming to hear him by baptizing. And what the repentance is an acknowledgement that you do not know the truth, and that what you've been taught, what you worship, and all of your spiritual practices have been in vain, have been lacking, have been a lie. And to follow him would come one who would give the words that would cause the fire that would burn all of the things in their understanding, the information that they had been given from sources that were not operating in truth, that the word of the one who was to follow him would be a fire and would cleanse them on the inside. And at the end of the process, those who would have participated to completion would be as the wheat that would be gathered into the barn. And all of those lies, falsehoods, the corruption would be as chaff. And the chaff would be blown by the fan, the winnowing fan, and the fire that would come to burn the chaff would be like the fire that has burned all of those lies in the ones who have completed the cleansing process. And they had nothing left, no corruption left in them to burn. They were 100% pure. And the chaff would be burnt till there was nothing left to burn. So in other words, the fire would not go out until that which was to be consumed by the fire was consumed completely. And when there is nothing left to burn, then the fire would cease to burn. Are you with me?
I am with you. I was just looking up something in Amos when you were talking about the process of winnowing. And we talked about this quite a while ago. I don't remember. It could be years ago. And I'm going to look it up again in my computer. But Amos 9:9 says this: "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, and as grain." Now that word grain actually is better translated pebble. "As pebbles are sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest pebble shall fall to the ground." And see, what people have come to understand about winnowing and the process of separating the wheat from the chaff is that the good stuff stays, the good stuff actually stays in the sieve, and the bad stuff falls through to the ground so that you can sweep it up and throw it away. In reality, the good stuff falls to the ground, and the chaff and the pebbles and the little rocks and dirt and pieces of branches and stuff are kept in the sieve to throw away. And then that winnowing fan blows the chaff out the side door of the barn. It's a big fan that they had, huge fan on a pole, and they'd get a whole bunch of people and they'd blow the chaff out, so all that would be left, and somebody would be in amongst the grain with a fork, and they'd be moving the stuff around so that the chaff would be separated from it and then blown out the door.
Yeah, they'd throw the grain up kind of in the air. Yeah.
Throw the grain up in the air, right.
When they're waving this big fan on it, the chaff, which really has no substance to it, would
right.
be blown by the fan, and the grain would fall back down into the, I think it was like a big fabric of some kind that they would throw this up in the air with, or a basket, a large round basket where they would throw it up and that. But they'd have to separate the chaff from the wheat, which would require beating is the right term, but they would strike the grain with branches or whatever, and this would separate the chaff from the wheat, and then they would blow it away.
And all of that would occur after they had sieved it. Because when it came from the field, it was full of little pebbles and stuff.
Well, yeah, the pebbles wouldn't be blown away by the fan.
No,
they'd be
the pebbles couldn't be blown away. They were taken out first via a sieve that would collect them, and they would be thrown out. And yet, it has been our understanding, and from my understanding from hearing sermons about this, that people were saying that the grain stayed in the sieve and all of the pebbles fell to the floor. No one really understood how that worked. And then the final sentence here in Amos 9:9, verse 10 says this: after this, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In other words, there's not going to be anything in what hits the ground that is impure.
Right, so it sounds like if you have a group of believers, that I'm using that word believer because it's a common term.
Mm-hmm.
You have a group of believers. The assumption is that those who stay in the group are the faithful ones.
Right,
and those
exactly.
who leave the group are those who have lost faith.
And lost their way.
And
because
lost
here's
their
what
way
verse,
and are in the wrong.
Here's what verse 10 says. All the sinners of my people. Did you get that? All the sinners of my people. This is God talking to Amos. Shall die by the sword those who claim the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. In other words, these are the people who are saying, we have been saved because we're in the sieve. We are not the ones that have gone away. We are not the ones that have forsaken our heritage. We are not the ones that have forsaken our faith. And it
and
is
they,
these people.
They wrongly assume that they will be protected because they are God's chosen people.
And God would never allow them to be fooled. God would never allow them to be deceived.
Well,
because
if you read in there, there were false prophets telling them just that.
Right. Exactly. So, what do we make of all this, though? We have a situation we described at the beginning of the program. It seems, it appears that we've all learned how to ride a bicycle backwards. You know, we've all learned how to ride the bicycle of faith. You see?
Yeah.
In other words, you turn the wheel one way and you go the other, but you're used to it, so it doesn't matter. And now we are having to relearn how to ride the bicycle the proper way. The way that leads to the kingdom. We are in need of becoming the grain that falls through the sieve that then is winnowed. Again, the grain being thrown up into the air with fans blowing the chaff away. We are in need of this, but we believe differently. Therefore, what we really are is we're in the sieve getting ready to be thrown out into the field.
Well,
so,
and an example of that, Dennis, is the 10 bridesmaids.
Yes, absolutely.
And we see very clearly the difference between the wise and the foolish, and that because of that difference, the outcome for each group is what is described in the judgment. The key point in that account is to be ready, and what ready means. Does ready mean to be in constant anticipation of the return of the Son of God? Is that what ready means? Because most people think that's what ready means. You say, if Jesus should come tomorrow, would you be ready to meet him? Well, I'm always ready to meet him. Well, how do you know with it? Well, because I'm waiting for his return. I'm living my life, but I have the sense that he will return anytime. No one knows the day or the hour, so he will come anytime. And I'm ready when he comes. But that is not what is, that understanding is not conveyed by the 10 bridesmaids' account. Readiness depended upon whether you brought extra oil, whether you had oil. And so what we need to understand is, what is the oil? What is the meaning of the oil? And how do we know if we have extra oil?
Extra,
because the lamps represent the belief. The lamps represent what the whole group believed in. They were a light shining in the darkness. And when they went out to meet the bridegroom, their lamps were bright. But when the cry came at midnight that the bridegroom was, you know, had arrived and they needed to come out to meet him, their lamps were all but out. And in order to go meet the bridegroom, they needed to have more oil so that they could cause their lamps to shine brightly again.
That's right.
And the foolish didn't have oil. And so what I understand that to mean is the cry at midnight is more than just an announcement. I'm starting to hear a, oh, there, that's better. It's more than just an announcement that the bridegroom has arrived. Those who have oil have the ability to support light. And so when light comes, they can use their oil to continue the light. Those who don't have oil, the light comes and the light, they can't use the light because they don't have the oil.
Yep.
Those who have closed their eyes to light, those who have stopped up their ears, those who believe they have all the light that you need to be saved do not have any oil. And when the lies are opened to for all of them to see, the foolish reject them. They reject it. And, well, you see the outcome in the account.
Rick?
That's actually given by the bridegroom.
Go ahead.
Rick?
Yes.
Two weeks ago, you used John 10:24 to explain a similar situation that you're talking about now. That's one of those texts that I probably didn't remember ever reading, but you used it in a great way to explain why they were in suspense. Their belief systems did not match reality, and so they were waiting for something that was never going to happen and unpleasantly surprised and did reject.
Exactly. And what you're referring to is, you know, a disciple is not superior to his teacher, nor a slave to his master. It is enough for the disciple that he should grow to be like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, what will they not say of his household? Or that, I guess that's... That was Matthew, sorry. But that does, that works too. But John 10:24. Says, the Jews gathered around him and said, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It's you hear what you want to hear, you will accept it immediately. But if you hear what challenges what you already believe, you will reject it automatically. Even the disciples, and I find this interesting, the disciples that Jesus chose had a predetermined understanding that they held right up to the crucifixion. And this predetermined understanding was that when the Messiah would come, he would declare himself king, sit on the throne in Jerusalem, rule Israel, and subdue the nation. And the disciples were jockeying for position, for positions of honor in the new kingdom, which they expected to see at any moment in time.
And you know, Rick, if
and
we go back,
you can imagine how devastated they were when their Lord died.
Well, here's an example of another example of seeing things one way, as you pointed out, seeing things one way and having it turn out the opposite, because 30 years before or so, no one expected the king of Israel to come as a baby and be born in Bethlehem and live in Nazareth and grow up that way, so much so that King Herod had no idea of why these Magi from the east had come to visit the quote-unquote king of the Jews. This is something that was not taught in the synagogue. They taught that when the Messiah came, he would come as an adult. He would throw out the Romans. He would walk through the eastern gate of the temple. He would walk straight through and he would go into the holy place and he would rule Israel from there, you see.
Well, that's what John the Baptist was proclaiming.
And that's exactly what John the Baptist was teaching.
Here's the bottom line. It was this false teaching by the people of God, the Jews, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, all groups, all the religious elite, the educated theologians, the people from the greatest to the least in the people, even, you know, the beggars on the street, the cripples, the lame, the blind, all of them believed that when their Messiah would come, all of their sorrows and woes and predicament and problems and suppression and servitude and all of that would be taken away. And they would have a wonderful paradise. And they would be the top dog in the world. And it is precisely because of that long-held belief that the rulers who condemned the Messiah to death could do so and not feel any doubt or remorse or guilt, because they were acting upon age-old information that they knew was true, and so they could put this imposter to death just as quickly as they had put all the other imposters to death that had preceded him.
We have about 4.5 minutes, Rick. But people today will say, but we're not like them back then. We aren't like Adam and Eve. We're not like Noah. We're not like the doctors of the law who, you know, and all these other leaders of Israel who crucified Jesus, who put him on the cross. We're not like those people.
Yep, Jesus we live has, in the information age.
Yes, we have everything that we need. We have the Bible, and that is the inerrant, undeniable Word of God, cover to cover. And as long as we stick with that, we're safe.
And you know that the Pharisees said the same thing. They didn't say they had the Bible, but they said the same thing because they said, we have Moses. We have Moses. We know exactly what Moses said, and according to Moses, you are a fraud. And they kept pointing that out. And so they had their scripture the way they understood it, and they put to death the Son of God without any doubt or remorse because they knew they had the full support of Moses.
Go ahead.
The law.
The truth of the matter is we are exactly like those people, and because of the record in history, we have far less of an excuse to be that way.
Well, that's what you would hope.
It's what you would think, but people are riding a backwards bicycle. That's what they have learned. It's what they have grown up with. It's what they have become comfortable with. And they have all of the faith that they need because of the grace of Christ that says it doesn't matter whether you actually know how to ride the bicycle the right way or not. All you have to do is trust me, and I will drive that bicycle for you.
Well, you see, people believe that there's no harm in believing what you've been taught. There's no harm that God is an understanding God. He's a God of love, who will take into account your faithfulness when the time comes. Because, of course, Paul says that you do not face judgment. If you're in Christ, you've passed from judgment into life. And,
2 minutes.
And so there is no judgment for you. You've already passed it. You've already gone through. So people have been made drunk by the strong drink of Paul, who confirms and supports their understanding that God's unconditional love binds him to save them, that because of this unconditional love, he will love them even if they are still a sinner, even if they still participate in the things of this world. As long as they don't do so as willing participants, it's just because of who they are, their flesh and blood.
And this is the big issue difference between Revelation 12, especially 12:17, and what Paul has talked about in the adoption into the kingdom as opposed to being born again. Because if you are adopted, you can keep your sin. But if you're born again, there is no one who is born from above that sins. Jesus said it. John said it.
When you are born from above, you
30 seconds.
Are that happens because you have no more sin in you.
That's absolutely true. Well, thank you, Rick, very much for that great study. Thank you all for joining us. We encourage you to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, who will be here. And until then, we wish you a good day, a safe holiday weekend, and we'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for being with us. Bye.